Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25. For those of you who like to take notes, you may have been a little frustrated this morning. I had a very basic outline on the board of the points that we were looking at, and I had a scripture beside each one except for the soul. The last point, I didn't have a scripture out there, and so maybe you're wondering, what am I going to put down here? He didn't write down anything. He didn't really even say anything. We didn't turn to a lot of scriptures to talk about our being stewards of our soul. When we talk about being good stewards, there are different reasons we could give for being good stewards. There are men like Dave Ramsey who do a very good job of talking about responsibility and in part being good stewards of the money, the material possessions that God has given us. And I know that in his presentations, he does talk some about blessings from God and how to use those. But one of the things that he emphasizes a lot is building wealth and building. I'm not saying that he's just all in it for the money, but that is one of the key things that he talks a lot about. If you want to have wealth at the end of your life, then you need to be a good steward. You need to use the things that you have wisely. And I'm not just dismissing that idea. In fact, we're going to look tonight in chapter 25 that there is something very real to the idea of preparing for the future, looking ahead, knowing that we don't know how much time we have, and so we've got to prepare for what may come. And so we might need some financial resources to help provide for that. But at the basic foundation level of why we want to be good stewards, it's not about building wealth. It's not about, you know, having success in this world as the world would measure success. It's about the saving of our soul. Tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about preparing for judgment. And so why talk about stewardship? Because we must be good stewards if we want to prepare for the judgment that's to come. So if you're going to write out a verse beside soul, you might write Matthew 25, because we're going to talk a lot tonight about being good stewards, although it's not limited to just stewardship. This isn't really necessarily a continuation of this morning's lesson. But I did mention this morning that Jesus taught a lot about stewardship in some of his parables. Many of his parables talk about that, and we're going to see some of that, but we're not going to limit our discussion to just being good stewards. You might remember that Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter devoted to talking about God's judgment that was coming. I think primarily in chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem. And maybe in total in chapter 24, that's what he's talking about. Though some may suggest, and maybe it is, there is a part of 24 that talks about the final judgment. But one of the things that we've noted before, and we've talked about it a good bit in our class on the book of Revelation, any judgment of God is indicative of every judgment of God and is looking forward to the final judgment. So regardless of whether chapter 24 is talking about specifically the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD or if it includes some later judgment, it still would be applicable to us as we prepare for the final judgment, the judgment that Christ, when Christ returns and everything is done, what will happen then? So you see at the end of chapter 24, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, there's uncertainty about that time. We don't know when the end is going to come. Look at just a few verses with me. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." You know, was that talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world? And I'd say, yes, that is true of any judgment. Now, you go all the way back when God sent his prophets to let them know that the The Assyrians were going to come and carry Israel off into captivity. The Babylonians were going to come. Or whichever judgment it was that God was sending, this is still true. Of that day and hour, no one knows. And so you come on down in verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So if we don't know the day and hour, what Jesus suggests that we do, and I'm using the word suggest there in a very accommodative way, what he's telling us we have to do is to watch, because we don't know the time. You can't just set an alarm and say, okay, I'm going to get up on this date at this time, and I'm going to make things ready. He says right now you need to be watchful. In verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready," because he comes as a thief in the night, "you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And then he gives this short parable in verses 45 through 51 to show the consequence of not preparing. Look in verse 50. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This morning I mentioned that a part of being a good steward is planning. But just as important as the planning is the execution of the plan. We can't put it off. We can't, if we want to get out of debt, if we want to, whatever the thing is that we want to do a better job at being a good steward, we can't make a plan and then say, we're going to do this someday. Because someday just seems to never get here. If we want to prepare, if we want to truly be ready for the judgment, let's make a plan, but we've got to execute the plan. We've got to do what we know to be doing, because the consequence, the result of not being prepared, is that we will have our portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then chapter 25, Jesus uses several parables to continue to illustrate some problems that people have in preparing themselves for that eventual judgment that will come. So let's start in verses 1 through 13 and begin looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" I hope you see the connection there at the end, in verse 13. And look at verse 42 again of chapter 24. He's talking about the judgment that's to come. And he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 13 of chapter 25, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This parable is intended to help people to prepare, to help people to be ready for the judgment. So let's talk about just a moment some of the things we can learn from these 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins. First of all, we would note that all 10 are described as virgins. That's not really language that's used to talk about utterly wicked, immoral people. And one of the things that we'll note as we go through is the reason that they're left outside, the reason that the Lord says to them in verse 12, "I do not know you," it's not because they went off and engaged in just a lot of immoral activities and just were sinful just in everything they did. It's more about what they did not do. It's more about what they left undone, as this parable shows us. The idea of there being all these being virgins, I think it maybe speaks to the purity of their lives in general. You notice in the parable, they're all anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. They're all looking forward to it. They expected that the Lord would open the door to them. So these were people who were somewhat confident in being able to go and to meet the bridegroom and to come in and be a part of this feast that was to take place. But again, they're left out. Why? Because they were foolish. What did they do that was so foolish? Verse 2 just simply tells us that. There were five wise and there were five foolish. But it goes on to show us why they were considered wise and foolish. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, at the first reading, you might think, well, that seems rather dumb. Why would you take a lamp without any oil? Well, the lamp had some oil in it. And we see that later on down in verse 8, when they ask for oil from the five wise virgins, they say, our lamps are going out, which means they were able to light the lamps. There was some oil in the lamp. So when it says there in verse 3, they took their lamps and took no oil with them, they didn't take any extra oil. As the five wise are described, they took their lamps and they also took another vessel with oil in it. The five foolish did not. I don't know what they had in mind. I don't know if they thought, well, we're going to go and maybe he might be a little late in the evening, but it's not going to get very dark before we would need to use it. Maybe once the announcement's made, we'll have enough light just for the short period of time, because once we're told that he's coming, surely he'll be there very quickly. But what we're told in the parable is that he delayed. In verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Apparently, he didn't come exactly when they thought he would. But the point that we can be very clear about is they did not prepare for the eventual possibility that they would need more oil. That he would delay long enough that they would run out of oil in their lamp. Maybe they thought that there would be enough oil from the others to go around. You know, they asked the wise in verse 8, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out. I think we'd be very hard on these wise virgins today. Why aren't you willing to share? Well, the point of the parable, what Jesus is trying to teach, isn't just about oil. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that's something you can't share. We recognize God doesn't have grandchildren. We can't be saved for our children. We can't be saved for our friends. And so we might teach some things concerning these virgins and why they didn't give. But the end conclusion that we can draw, they can't give what Jesus really is talking about here. They can't give salvation to someone else. They can't give their preparedness to someone else. We each have to prepare individually. We will all give an account for our actions individually. So it's not enough just to think that, well, somebody else will take care of those things for me. Somebody else will carry my load for me. In Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians 6:10 is a passage that sometimes is used to support some unauthorized practices that those in the institutional churches would like for all of us to be engaged in. And oftentimes, in defense of not doing some of those things, we would point out that Galatians chapter 6 is addressed to the individual, not to the church as a whole. And some of the same things are pointed out in James chapter 1. But I want us to notice in Galatians chapter 6 that it is good and right to point out that this is to the individual, not to the congregation. But do we understand what that then means for us? It means that everybody else can't do this for me. This is individual. This is something that I must do. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, there are things as a church that we can do to try to help those who are overtaken in a trespass, but here Paul is speaking to the individuals, you who are spiritual. If a brother is overtaken, you restore him. In verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. While again, there might be many who are engaged in this type of activity, it's an individual thing. We have to bear one another's burden. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And as we go on through that, you see that he's talking to the individual. Jesus has given each of us individual responsibility. And we are responsible for that. We're not going to stand before the Lord as the church at Oak Grove. We're going to stand before the Lord as Brad Sullivan, as individuals. And so we're not going to be able at that time to look to another brother or another sister and say, "Hey, give me some of what you have, help me out." No, we're going to stand on our own. And the consequence is what we read there in verses 11 and 12. "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Why? Because they did not prepare themselves. Again, it's not so much of what they did that was sinful. It's what they left undone. It's what they did not do. They did not prepare themselves for the coming of the bridegroom. The next passage, one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament, the parable of the talents. In this parable, we find that, yes, it's individual, and as individuals, we have different gifts that the Lord has given. I'm not going to read the entire parable, but we'll read some sections here. Let's read the first few verses there, beginning in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." So he has delivered to them, again, what was his. What they were doing now was they were using the Lord's possessions, their master's possessions, to do something with them, and they're each given different amounts. I want to talk just a second about the amounts. You've got 5, 2, and 1. And I've heard people before talk about how, well, I'm a one-talent man. And that may be true. Maybe you are a one-talent man. But do you know how much that is? You know, what the Lord, what this master gave to his servants, it wasn't that he gave one $1 million. He gave another one, you know, $300,000, and then he gave this other guy a few bucks and said, "Here, do what you can." A talent, and it depends on the source you look at, but a talent today would be in excess of $1 million. A talent was a lot of money. And so what the Lord, it was different amounts, yes, but each of them received great blessings from their master. And so you say, "Well, I'm just that one talent man." Okay, but you still have something great. You still have a great possession entrusted to you by your master. So don't belittle, don't look down and say, "Well, I just can't do a whole lot because I haven't been given much." All who are blessed by God are blessed bountifully. And so let's use what the Lord has blessed us with. As the master is gone, we find that these men are busy. They're trading. The one who had 5 gained 5 more also. The one that had 2 gained 2 more also. The one that had 1 went and dug a hole in the ground and hid it. And he claims when the Lord returns in verse 24 that he knew his master to be a hard man, reaping where he had not sown, gathering where he had not scattered seed. And he was afraid and went and hid the talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. You read that, maybe he did. Maybe that's how the master was. But I think what we see in the master's response is not confirmation. When he says there in verse 26, the Lord answered and said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." I don't know that the master is confirming what the man says so much as when Saul is killed and the man comes to David and said, I saw Saul leaning on his sword and so I killed him. And David, he doesn't go and investigate. He doesn't have to try to find out whether this is true. It contradicts what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that Saul killed himself. But David doesn't have to know because the man claimed that this is what happened. And so he had the man killed. The master here, and the reason I point this out is I don't think we would describe our Lord as, there in verse 24, being a hard man. Being one who reaps where he has not sown, gathering where he's not scattered seed. That does not describe our Lord. The Lord is not a hard man. The Lord doesn't reap where he hasn't sown or scattered seed. Any fruit that comes to the Lord's benefit, to his account, is going to be as a result of what he has done, the work that he has given. And so I just want to make sure that we understand this parable isn't intended to teach us that the Lord is a hard man who expects to get something from nothing. But he's going to condemn the man in verse 26 because he says, "You are wicked and lazy." Again, what did the man do? Did he go hide his talent in the ground and then run off and just live it up? Did he waste the man's possessions with riotous living like the prodigal son we looked at this morning in Luke chapter 15? No, he didn't do any of that. He just did nothing. And that's what he's condemned for. What does the Lord think about laziness? He compares it with wickedness. We need to let that sink in. I was thinking earlier it was announced that we're having a men's meeting, men's class coming up, or a men's business meeting coming up next Sunday. And I was thinking about some of the things that we've discussed in time past, some of the things that we were supposed to do, some things we've been assigned to do, some things that I have been assigned to do that I haven't gotten to yet. And while I could say I've been too busy, I haven't been busy all the time. You know, I've had some time I could be doing some things that haven't been done yet. And I imagine that there are others here who have some things that are undone. It's not just because we haven't had the time. And so I'm not suggesting that we're going to go to hell because we hadn't hung a sign outside the door yet. But what I am suggesting is when we leave things undone that are important, things that the Lord has commanded us to do, and we just don't do it, I'm afraid there are going to be a lot of people who are surprised on the day of judgment to hear something like, "You wicked and lazy servant." We need to be busy. And we're not just busy trying to earn our way into heaven. We're not just trying to be busy so we can have some big, huge nest egg at the end of our life. We want to be busy because the Lord has given us work to do. And the things that we're trying to accomplish take time. You know, we want to grow spiritually. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord's Word. That didn't happen overnight. It takes time. It's a process that we have to go through. Notice what the Lord said to this man there in verse 27. "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." Now, we understand that interest is a powerful thing, or we should understand that. But this man couldn't say, you know, "I'm just going to wait. I got somebody who lives a couple towns over. When he sees my master coming, then I know I'll have about a week before he gets here, and I'll go put the money in the bank then and gain some interest with it. He couldn't do that because interest doesn't work that way. Interest works on the basis of time. And for him to be able to have something to actually give his master, he's got to have time for that to grow. Well, the same thing is true about a lot of the things that we're trying to accomplish. You know, going back to the spiritual growth, the maturity, those types of things. It happens over time. If we wait to the end of our lives, we waited too long. We don't have the time to get where we need to be, where we want to be. It was discussed in our class, the topics we're going to have for the class coming up this quarter about preparing for the future, and it was mentioned about elders. That's not something you can put off, young men, middle-aged men. It's not something that one day we're going to wake up and say, all right, I think I'm qualified today. It's something that we have to set our mind to early, and we have to work on it. It's not just that, well, okay, 40 years from now, I think I'd like to be an elder. We have to work toward that. And just like the interest works on the basis of time, preparing ourselves to serve and lead, it works on the basis of time. And so we need to be busy, and we need to be busy now. We're very good at procrastinating. I'm very good at procrastinating, but I'm not alone. There are other procrastinators here among us. And we make our excuses and we say things like, I work better under pressure. That's just an excuse. Let's get busy now and do what the Lord would have us to do. Again, not because there's going to be some worldly accolade, not because we're going to be great in the sight of men, but because our souls depend upon what we're doing right now. Notice what happens with the man who wasted his master's possessions. In verse 28, take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. And then in verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we recognize that there will be a judgment, when the Lord comes, there'll be a reckoning, and we're going to have to give an account. And the result of not being faithful is just unthinkable. We better be preparing. And then the last part of chapter 25, in verses 31 through 46, we have another parable given where Jesus says that when he comes, that all nations are going to be gathered before him. Now, I said, here's another parable. It's a parable in the sense he's talking about sheep and goats, and we recognize he's talking about people there, but verses 31 through 46, I feel very strongly this is looking forward to the final judgment. And Jesus is talking about what really is going to happen there. I just want to make that clarification because I said parable. I don't want you to think that this is just Jesus using some illustration about something that's going to be like it. I think Jesus very clearly is teaching about something very real that's going to happen. But he's coming. He will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations are going to be gathered before him. And then there's going to be a dividing. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats in verse 32. And what is the basis of this judgment? Why will those who are going to be with the sheep going to be there? Why are the goats going to be at his left hand? I think most of you know, but we've got some younger people who the last time we've read through this, maybe you weren't old enough to understand. Maybe you weren't paying attention. And so I do want to read the reasons that Jesus gives as to why the sheep are where they are and why the goats are where they are. Look in verse 33 and read with me, Matthew chapter 25, verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Paul's right there. For the sheep, they're surprised to hear what the king has to say. They're surprised to hear that they have fed him, that they have given him something to drink, that they had taken him in, that they had visited him, that they had helped him in any way. When did we do that to you? And what that shows us and what that tells us is what they were doing, they weren't doing it because they saw the king. They weren't doing it because, well, this is important. They did it because that's what they do. Any of the brethren, anyone who they found in these conditions, they were willing to help. They were willing to do something for them. And that's the reason that they were able to be gathered with the sheep. In verse 41, he's going to also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now you hear those words and how terrifying and frightening it is, and you might want to know, well, what grave thing have I done? What serious sin have I committed to put me there? Well, he tells them in verse 42, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And what's their response? Well, surely that's not right. If we had seen you, if we had known you needed something, we would have given it to you. We would have fed you. We would have given you something to drink. We would have taken you in. We would have clothed you and visited you. And that's what they're saying there in verse 44. You know, when did we see you? We didn't neglect you, Lord. Verse 45, he'll answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Did y'all hear those words? You did not do it. He's not condemning them for what they did. A lot of times we spend, you know, a lot of time, and rightfully so, on talking about things that we need to abstain from, sin that we should not commit. And the scriptures are full of that type of warning. But in this chapter, a chapter devoted to the teachings of Jesus of how to prepare for eternity, for the judgment that's to come, what has he emphasized time and time again? A failure to do what is right will be a failure to prepare for eternity. "You did not do it to me," in verse 45, "and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Being good stewards, being faithful servants of the Lord, is not just about not taking what the Lord is giving it and misusing it, you know, using our bodies for immoral purposes. That's a part of it. But it's also about not doing anything, wasting, squandering the blessings the Lord has given. We have so many opportunities. It's not as if, you know, they could say, "Well, we just never saw anybody in need. We never had any opportunities to help anyone." No, they have plenty of opportunities. And we, here at Oak Grove, have plenty of opportunities to be helping one another, to be doing things for one another that we in turn will be doing for the Lord. I was a little bit more encouraged at about 4:45. than I was at 4:30. At 4:30, I was discouraged. We were having a teacher's meeting. We got a lot of young people here. The young people are the future of this congregation, the future of the Lord's church worldwide. And we sometimes talk about these great young people. And we're meeting here to talk about what we're going to teach them and who's going to teach them. Yeah, how many were there? About six of us? Seven, eight? Wasn't a lot. Now the number grew. We got a little bit more here. You say, "Well, I'm just that one talent man. That teaching thing, that's not me." We can do something, can't we? You say, "Well, I just hadn't. Maybe I hadn't had a lot of experience, you know, start. You get some experience. I recognize Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. I understand that. The Lord teaches that very clearly. But we can do something. You remember in the book of Exodus, as they're heading to the promised land by way of Mount Sinai, the Lord could have gotten them there earlier. But He gives reasons why they don't. But as they're heading down, they come to chapter 17, to a place called Rephidim. And the people of Amalek are come and fight against them. And in verse 10, well, let's start in verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, Moses said, "I'm going to go up to the top of the hill with my rod." But then you notice in verse 11, it's not just Moses that goes up. Maybe Moses is the only one qualified to hold the rod up as his people are fighting. I think that's probably right. But he's not the only one that goes up. Aaron and Hur go up too. And notice in verse 11, "It was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, another on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." This morning I told the kids in class, sometimes we talk about figurative language and literal language. Sometimes we think figurative means not real. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the armor of God that we're to put on. And we talked about the helmet of salvation. Is that a real piece of armor? Absolutely, it is real. Why do we need that real armor? It's figurative language, I agree. But it's real armor. Why do we need to put on that real armor? Because we're in a real battle. Just as real as the battle that the children of Israel faced here in chapter 17, just as real as the battles that Joshua and the children of Israel would face in the book of Joshua as they go into the land, we are in a battle. And there are those who, like Moses, can stand on top of the hill with the rod, who have the ability given to them by God to lead in such a way. But we also need those like Aaron and Hur who are willing to put a rock under him so he can sit down, who can hold his hands up so that when he becomes weary, he'll have support. It's not easy to do anything by ourselves. We need help. And so, just going back to what we're talking about, you know, maybe your talent is the one who gives the encouragement. And I'll tell you, you're not giving encouragement when you're not here. I may be talking somewhat to the choir. It's Sunday evening. And so the ones that are here, we've got some dedication. But let's support one another in our work. I know there are things that come up. And, you know, please don't feel the need after services to meet me and give me the reason why you weren't here earlier today. If you've got a good reason why you weren't here, then that's good. The Lord knows that. And I'm not judging anybody because you weren't here. What I'm doing is trying to point out that we all can do a better job of doing things for the Lord and not shirking our responsibilities. And it's not just about growing a church. It's not just about, you know, some tangible physical thing. It's about preparing for eternity and helping one another in those realms that are very real. You know, we read about everlasting judgment and everlasting life, and maybe at times we're tempted to think in terms of figurative language, and maybe it's just not. It is real. And one day, we're either going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," or "Enter into the joy of the Lord." Which will it be for you? What are you doing to prepare for the day of judgment. We're going to sing the song number 348, Almost Persuaded. King Agrippa told Paul in Acts chapter 26, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And maybe there are some here that feel like, you almost persuade me to do something. Don't be almost persuaded. As Paul goes on to say, "I wish that all were not just almost, but altogether such as I am without these chains." So don't be almost persuaded, because as the song suggests, almost persuaded is almost but lost. You have the opportunity tonight, if you need to make things right, to come, and we'd love to assist you if we can, while together we stand and sing.